You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Summer of 1998 in Wichita Falls, Texas. I'm standing on the edge of a football field at Midwestern State University, and it's got to be 1,000 degrees outside, but I don't care. Because next to me is one of my best friends, and in front of us are the Dallas Cowboys. Amen. Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith, Michael Irvin, Deion Sanders, Flozell the Hotel Adams, who really did seem as big as a hotel to us. It was the first of 3 years where Wichita Falls got to host this Cowboys summer training camp, and it was the summer where my deep love for the Cowboys was born. See, I grew up in a family of Cowboys fans, and I vaguely remember the Super Bowls as a young kid, but not really understanding the significance of those, not understanding how rare it was for the Cowboys to be as good as they would be in the mid-90s, and not understanding how deeply the Cowboys would hurt me over the next 30 years. The summer I fell in love with the Cowboys was also the beginning of the end of my hope in them as well. Every year after that, the saying goes, "This is our year," only to be disappointed, angry, and frustrated come playoff time, and yet each year naively hopeful for the next. Until one year in my 20s, I made the conscious decision that I would no longer put my hopes in the Cowboys. I was going to enter the season still a fan, but with zero positive expectations. I refused to place any more hope in them. I intentionally eliminated it. Right? My plan was to expect the worst from the Cowboys at every single turn, because if I expect them to lose every game, if I expect the coaching to be terrible, if I expect the management to be inept, then they can't hurt me. And if I'm wrong, if I'm wrong and they happen to win some games, then it's just a pleasant surprise. And maybe you've done the same thing in your life. Maybe you've been hurt or disappointed or let down by someone or something, and so you've built walls and you eliminate hope from those areas of your life because it feels safer. Maybe it's with a person or a group of people. Maybe they constantly disappoint you, constantly let you down, and you decided it's just easier to eliminate the hope that they could ever change or do things differently. Maybe it's your career. Maybe you've been looked over for interviews, passed over for job offers, didn't get the promotion that you thought you deserved. And so to get your hopes up feels like you're only setting yourself up for a crash when the next rejection letter comes. Or maybe it's just life in general. Maybe it feels like you can never get ahead, or maybe it's just you always are waiting for the next shoe to drop. And so if you expect and plan for the worst, then your world won't be shattered when it does. Or maybe if you were honest, you feel that way about God. Maybe you feel like God has constantly let you down or allowed you to go through unimaginable difficulties or simply hasn't provided in the ways that you've expected him to. And so to truly trust, to truly hope in God feels so risky, so out of control, so vulnerable that you refuse to get your hopes up and instead settle for a mediocre version of your faith, maybe thinking one day it might get better, but certainly not expecting it. And I've been there. I've done that with people. I've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, but something I've carried with me for a lot of my life is a general distrust of people. That I've had significant people in my life hurt me, wound me, leave me. That to let people in, to risk being vulnerable and real, to hope that maybe this person is different, has been incredibly difficult for me. And so I've built walls, I've kept people at a distance. At times I've given up hope that people would be there for me when I need them. Because I thought if I stop hoping in people, then they can't hurt me. Then I'm safe. Then I won't be let down. And in those moments of giving up hope, of shutting it off and burying it, I thought I was making myself tough. I thought I was making myself impenetrable. I thought I was making myself resilient. I thought I was protecting myself and my heart, but in reality, I was only making myself bitter and numb because everything became negative. If someone let me down, it still was painful. But now it's coupled with this feeling of despair. I guess this is just always how it's going to be. And if people actually came through for me, it wasn't actually a pleasant surprise, because to enjoy that moment or to be thankful for it was to allow hope to creep back in. And so the joy of that moment had to immediately be squashed with a dose of realism that, yeah, maybe they were there for you this once, but this isn't going to be the norm. And that attitude could spread so easily to other areas of my life, because when you remove hope, it might feel like you're protecting yourself. Hope might feel like something that's for the naive or the foolish or the childlike. Hope's not for something for adults in the real world. But what is really happening is you're removing so much more. Author Jacques Philippe says it this way when talking about faith, hope, and love. He says, it could be said that while love is the greatest of these virtues, in practice, hope is the most important. Because as long as hope remains, love develops. But if hope is extinguished, love grows cold. A world without hope soon becomes a world without love. Love is the greatest, but in practice, in day-to-day, hope is the most important. Because without hope, we end up without love. If I have no hope in my relationships with other people, I'm unable to see the good in them. I'm unable to see how God is working in their lives. I am unable to step into their lives and love them because I keep them at a distance. I guard against them. I refuse to let them affect me or me them. They become my enemies. If I have no hope in God, I can't love him or allow myself to be loved by him. And I'll feel isolated, alone, with the weight of the world on my shoulders. I'll begin to resent his methods. I'll turn bitter towards him and numb towards the work that he's doing in my life, unaware of the blessings that he's bringing me. And while putting my hope in something like the Cowboys might actually be foolish, it might actually be naive. If we place our hope in the right things, in the right person, it might still feel risky. It might still feel naive. But as Paul tells us in Romans, that hope in the right person, hope in Jesus, will never put us to shame. And it's this battle between hope and despair, this battle between choosing to hope in Jesus and becoming overwhelmed with discouragement, that I think we see Paul fighting in our passage today. So I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to be concluding Paul's second missionary journey this morning. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, there's some at the back of the room. We'd love for you to pick one up. You can also follow along in the YouVersion Bible app or our Church Center app. And along the way in this journey, Paul has traveled and he's shared the gospel and he's planted churches. And the theme we've repeated throughout this series is that spiritual success is based on our faithfulness, not on our results. And to be sure, Paul saw some positive results, but they were often simple, small, unexpected. And many of the results that Paul experienced were things like rejection, persecution, lies spoken against him, being arrested, being beaten, being run out of town. And yet Paul was able to maintain hope and trust that God was working and that God was leading him for a purpose, and that he might never see the full results of his faithfulness, but that was okay. So we pick up in chapter 18, Paul has left Athens and he arrives in Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews in Greeks. So a few things to note here. First, Paul is alone. He often would have companions traveling with him on his journeys, but through Athens and into Corinth, he's all by himself. He's all alone. He's isolated. And then second, we notice that he's unsupported, not only in company, not only with relationships, but financially, that he would often be supported by groups of believers or churches so that he could commit himself fully to the work of being a missionary, to sharing the gospel. However, here we see he has no financial support because he finds Priscilla and Aquila who share the same trade as him, and he begins working with them in order to support himself. So he's alone, he's isolated, he doesn't have the resources that he normally has, and we see he's busy. He's having to work to provide himself, and then on the Sabbath, he's going into the synagogue to reason, to share this gospel message. And then finally, we see that he's afraid, that he's scared, that Paul later would write a letter back to this church in Corinth. And in it, we see an intimate story of what's going on inside of Paul. We get a glimpse into his interior world, and he talks to them about what he was feeling when he showed up in Corinth. And he says this, he says, When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is incredible. It's this vulnerable journal entry from Paul as he's traveling. And we like to think of Paul as this super Christian, right? The Apostle Paul, the author of a lot of the New Testament, this person full of confidence in himself and in Jesus, right? And yet here he is bearing his own heart and soul, letting us into a glimpse of what's going on inside of him. And it isn't this extreme confidence in his talent or abilities. It isn't this assurance of a certain set of circumstances working out. It isn't trust in a giant bank account. It's fear. It's weakness. And he's like, I know I'm not a great speaker. I know I'm not an eloquent argument maker. Like, all I had when I came to you was the Spirit of God. And yet for Paul, that weakness, that fear, that trembling is an advantage, because he realizes it isn't up to him, and he doesn't want it to be, because he knows on his own he isn't capable, but that the power of God is, and that the weaker in Paul's mind he becomes, the more God's power is available to him. He says this in another letter to this same church. He's talking about the Lord speaking to him. He says, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. And it's for the sake of Christ, then I'm content. I'm content with my weakness and in insults and in hardships and in persecutions and in calamities, all of these negative things. I'm not like resisting them. I'm actually content with them, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For Paul, this wasn't just a motivational speech for others. This was his real life. He felt weak. He felt powerless, afraid, alone, isolated, worried. But in that weakness, he understood that that is the moment that he has real power, power outside of himself. And this power comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through this gospel message that Paul was telling people about. The message of the gospel, the good news, is that we are all broken. We are flawed. We are failed. That we all have decided that we know better than God, that we've rejected him, we've run away from him, we've arrogantly thought that we know better. And yet God, in the middle of all of that, in the middle of the pain, in the middle of our brokenness, he didn't want us to stay that way. And so Jesus came to earth, the God-man, and he lived the life that you and I could never live. And Scripture tells us that the wages of our sin, our disobedience against God, is death, that we deserved death for our rebellion, and yet Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for me and to pay the price for you. And that the story doesn't end there. On the third day, he came back to life, that he has this power, power over death itself, and that because of that, we can have life in him, life everlasting. And it's not by being a good person. It's not about having all the skills. It's not about being really strong on your own. In fact, it's about weakness. It's about realizing that you could never do this on your own, and it's a humble trust in what Jesus did on the cross, that it can count for you. That's what we celebrated this morning with baptisms. The symbolism is amazing, that when the person goes under the water, it's symbolizing their death, but their death joined in Christ. And then we come up out of that water, made clean, made new because of what Jesus did on the cross, that we celebrate their resurrection into this new life and into this new power that Jesus offers. Amen. And so if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you and encourage you to do that right where you're seated. You don't have to clean your act up first. You don't have to be really strong. You simply have to be weak enough to acknowledge that you need Jesus and trust in him. And Scripture tells us that when we do that, we become a new person. We're made alive in Christ, and that we have the power of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, living within us. And so don't miss the significance of this. In order for Paul to come to that place of understanding, the value of his own weakness, the value of being poor in spirit, he had seasons of fear, seasons of discouragement, of depression, of doubt. I want you to think about a time in your own life that you've been scared, you've been worried, you felt anxious. If you felt alone or isolated, maybe you felt like you didn't have the resources that you needed. You didn't know how you were going to get through the next day or week. Or maybe you just had so much on your plate that there's no time to get it done, and you're just waiting for everything to fall apart. If you've been there, so has Paul. The author of the New Testament, Paul, has been there. And that these conditions for Paul and for us will bring us to a pivotal moment of choice. Will Paul, in this moment of discouragement, will he choose hope or will he choose despair? And when we feel alone and with our backs against the wall, when we feel powerless and afraid, will we choose hope? Let's continue and see what happens next. Verse 5 of chapter 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, because I am innocent. From now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Throughout this journey, we've seen Paul on this roller coaster, these highs and these lows, these good results and these bad. And so we see this roller coaster again. He's feeling alone. He's feeling worried. And then Silas and Timothy show up. So all of a sudden, he's not alone. He has his friends by his side. But not only that, they show up with financial support. Paul, in one of those letters to the Corinthians, he talks about this moment. He says, "When I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone. That's why I went to work for myself, so to support myself, because I didn't want to be a burden as I'm trying to share this hope of Jesus. But then the brothers who came from Macedonia, they supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And so Paul now has relational support. He has financial support. He's able to spend his time purely on ministry. And yet down this roller coaster immediately goes, because the Jews oppose him. They revile him. They reject him. If success is based on results, this isn't looking great, right? Imagine Paul, he's saying, "I just got this influx of support from these churches who are supporting me financially. I'm going to write back to them and say, here's how things are going. Good news. Thank you for supporting me. Everyone hates me. And no one's doing anything." If Paul's metric of success his results, it's not looking good, but his metric is faithfulness. And so he continues and saying, "Okay, now I'm going to the Gentiles." And then back up this roller coaster, the leader of the synagogue comes to faith in Jesus. And not just him, his entire household. And then many other Corinthians believe and trust in Jesus. This is great news. This is good news, good results. And yet even with these good results, these good circumstances, those aren't the thing that are driving Paul. Writing another letter back to the church in Philippi, Paul talks about those financial gifts. And he talks about the provision that he received from the church in Philippi, and he thanks them for supporting him. He says, "You were the only church that supported me for this season, and I thank you for that." And then in that context of being in need, them supplying the resources that he needed, we get this perhaps famous passage. And he says, "You supplied my need, but not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation, I'm to be content. It says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. But in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of placing plenty and facing hunger, of abundance and of need. It says, I can do all things through him, through Jesus, who strengthens me." that contentment for Paul wasn't dependent upon good circumstances or bad. It wasn't dependent upon having resources or lacking them. It wasn't about being afraid or having no fear. That the secret to being content in all of those things was a power and a strength that comes only from dependence and faith and hope in Jesus. That no matter what was going on around Paul, hope in Jesus allowed him to be content. And yet, just like you and I need the reminder of that reality, the reminder of that truth, Paul did as well. Paul's on this roller coaster, and even with these good things happening around him, he's still struggling with this fear, this worry, this anxiousness. He's still feeling isolated and alone because of this rejection. And yet we'll see in just a moment that Jesus meets him there. And Jesus doesn't meet him there with frustration or impatience. He doesn't chastise him. Jesus doesn't show up and say, Paul, get it together, man. Like, don't you know? Like, you should know better, Paul. You're writing part of the Bible. Like, don't you have enough faith to trust me? Like, Paul, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't be feeling all of those things. Paul, come on. It's not what Jesus does. Jesus meets him in the middle of his fear and his worry and his isolation and his doubt. Let's look back at Acts 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Jesus shows up to Paul and he says, "Paul, I know that you're afraid. Paul, I know that you've been rejected and despised because of me. Paul, I know how you feel like you were all alone. I know how easy it would be for you to lose hope right now, Paul. But I want you to trust me and I want you to keep going." And Jesus says, "You can have hope, Paul, because I am with you. That you might feel alone, but you aren't. I'm there, right there with you. And you might feel scared, Paul, and you probably have a good reason to feel scared, but I'm telling you, Paul, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to provide for you. And Paul, I'm with you, but not only that, there are many people here who are my people. There are people who are on your side. You might feel isolated, but you're surrounded by people who love and support me. And so you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. And Paul, I'm inviting you to step into trust, to step into hope that I am doing something here and for you to just keep going." And Paul stayed 18 months. The Lord met him where he was and encouraged him to keep hope alive. He had to remind Paul and to remind us he wasn't alone. He reminded him that he could provide. And because of this hope and his trust, he stayed. He remained faithful. And this is the part of the story where if it was a movie, everything starts wrapping up. Everything starts coming to a head. It's like where everyone starts winning and you walk out feeling like everything ended and it's happy and we can all live happily ever after. But verse 12. But when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." The very next verse, and you're thinking, wait, hold on. Like, God, I thought you said you were going to protect me. I thought you said I wasn't going to be attacked. Right? I thought you were with me. Like, what's going on? And so the Jews, they couldn't get Paul to leave, and so they're trying a different plan of attack because they know that the Roman law doesn't allow the propagation of new religions. Judaism and some other religions were already accepted, so they kind of had the status quo. They were all right, but you couldn't start something new. And so their plan, instead of running Paul out of town, is to bring Paul to the Roman court and convince Gallio that Paul is doing exactly that, that this way of Jesus is a new religion, and therefore it's illegal. And it needs to be shut down by the Roman government. Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, we think Paul's about to defend himself. He's trying to step into this. He's trying to, like, I'm trusting God. I'm being faithful. He's about to open his mouth. But notice Paul didn't have to defend himself. That Jesus fulfilled this promise to protect him. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge on these things." And he drove them out from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. There's this new leader of the synagogue who's stirring things up against Paul. And there's this spirit of anti-Semitism in Corinth. But Gallio doesn't care about any of that. He's just saying, I'm not ruling on this decision. And it might seem small and it might seem random. Like, we've seen Paul go through so much worse where he's thrown in prison and he's beaten. He doesn't get thrown in jail here. He doesn't even have to say anything. Like, okay, but this is a big deal. Because what's happening here is Paul and Jesus through Gallio has just legitimized Christianity in the Roman Empire, which allows it to spread. See, the Jews were trying to force this Roman proconsul to declare the Christian faith illegal. But instead, he sets a precedent and does just the opposite. He says the Roman government does not need to get involved when it comes to disputes between Jews and Christians. And so he's setting precedent that it is perfectly legal for this way of Jesus to exist in Rome. And so God uses an unexpected means in an unexpected way to fulfill his mission. Gallio, this Roman official, opens doors to the gospel. A promise to Paul that he'd be protected and that Jesus is with them, and he only needs to remain and trust. That Paul's faithfulness to keep showing up and speaking the good news of Jesus allowed God to provide the results in ways that Paul never could have planned or expected. And from here, we see Paul leave Corinth and briefly head to Ephesus before returning to Jerusalem and then Antioch, concluding this second missionary journey. And throughout this journey, as we've looked at it, we've seen God working in huge ways beyond what Paul could have seen or known. Right? Paul didn't make these results happen. The results were from God, and yet Paul was faithful. He trusted even when he was afraid. Even when he was scared, even when he was alone, even when he was worried, Paul risked being disappointed, being let down. In short, Paul hoped. And he hoped in a person. Not a specific set of circumstances, not an outcome, not in a better future or an easier life. He placed his trust and his hope in a person, the person of Jesus, the person who promised to never leave him or forsake him, who promised to be with him to the end of the age. He hoped in a person, person of Jesus, who if he could turn water to wine and could heal the sick, if he could calm the storms and the seas, if he could make a path from death to life, if Jesus could do those things, then he could do the impossible here. He could do the impossible with us. And so Paul's hope in Jesus did not put him to shame. And yet I don't think Paul knew what hung in the balance of his hope and his faithfulness. Because the vision of the Lord didn't say, "Paul, I want you to stay here. I know you're worried. I know you're afraid, but I want you to stay here and keep preaching the gospel. Because after a while, what I'm going to do, Paul, is I'm going to make it to where you get thrown before this Roman court. And I'm going to use that moment to open doors across the Roman Empire for this message." He didn't get that. He said, "Paul, I just want you to trust me. I want you to trust me." So I don't think Paul could have imagined the impact his day in, day out faithfulness would have. And also don't miss that just because Paul was faithful, it doesn't mean that he didn't experience these deep and dark lows. But it's in the middle of those things that he had this anticipation, this hope for what Jesus might be doing. And I wonder if we know what hangs in the balance of our own hope and faithfulness. In seventh grade, my mom would bring me to church early so that I could go to student ministry with my friends. We would play and we would laugh and we would eat donuts and we would annoy the high schoolers because that's a seventh grader's job to do. And so someone would eventually gather us all into this large room and someone would stand up and they would teach us something from scripture. And then we would spend time in small groups discussing what we had just learned. Now we were seventh grade guys. So we were loud and we were awkward and we were weird and we were smelly and we were completely oblivious to all of those things. But because of that, because others weren't oblivious, they put our small group room kind of in the back corner away from everything else. And we loved it because we could be loud and weird and smelly and obnoxious, and it didn't bother anybody. And it's in that place that I met Clay. And Clay was our small group leader. He was a man who volunteered to step into the lives of a group of loud, awkward, weird, smelly 12 and 13-year-old boys and point us to Jesus. And it was important to Clay that we brought our Bibles with us on Sundays. Now, this was years before the iPhone or the iPad, so if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to actually have a Bible. And so he would motivate us with the best technique there is for motivating a group of seventh grade boys: bribery. Every week, he would bring this big box filled with packs of gum. And if you brought your Bible, you got not just a piece of gum, but you got an entire pack of gum all for yourself. And let me tell you, nothing brought you status like walking into the doors of McNeil Junior High School on a Monday morning with a pack of gum. Because now you can share with your friends, you can barter and trade for snacks around the lunchroom, and you can make sure your breath is smelling fresh for when you tried and inevitably failed to flirt with the pretty girl in front of you. So I wanted that pack of gum, so needless to say, I brought my Bible every week, and Clay would help us to read our Bibles and help us to understand what it was saying, and maybe even more importantly, Clay would simply be glad to be with us. You could see it in his eyes. He was genuinely glad to be sitting in a room with this group of loud, awkward, weird, smelly seventh grade boys, and he would ask us about what was going on in our lives. He knew what we were excited about, or what we were worried about. He remembered us in our stories. We'd show up on a Sunday and he would ask about the things that we had told him from the previous week. He was patient with us and kind with us. See, Clay had hope. Hope that through his act of faithfulness to show up and invest his time into this group of boys who rarely paid attention to him, that God could work and that God could move. And while I would love to say I remember all of the life lessons that Clay taught me, I'd love to rattle off the sage advice that he passed on or the biblical insights he illuminated for me, I can't. I don't remember a single thing that Clay said to me over the course of that year. But I remember what he gave me. He gave me hope. And as a seventh grader, I wasn't introspective and probably couldn't have sat still long enough even if I had wanted to be. And yet looking back, I can see how Clay gave me hope. Hope that people could be trusted. Hope that people could be counted on. Hope that someone would consistently show up for me. Clay gave me hope by simply showing up with a pack of gum. And I don't think Clay had any idea the impact his faithfulness would have on my life. I don't think I've realized the impact Clay's faithfulness had on my life until this past month when I was praying and God brought this memory to my mind. I don't think seventh grade me could put those pieces together, but yet 22, 23 years later, God is still using Clay's faithfulness to continue to make an impact in my life. I don't think Clay knew. I don't think he knew the impact that he was making, but I believe that he had hope. Hope that when God asked him to serve a group of seventh grade boys, that God could work with whatever Clay brought to the table. I don't think Paul knew the impact of his faithfulness to remain in Corinth. I don't think he knew that doors to the gospel would be opened across the entire Roman Empire, but I think that he had hope. Hope in the person of Jesus. Hope that Jesus was with him, and hope that if Jesus asked him to stay and to be faithful, that Jesus could work with whatever Paul brought to the table. And I don't think that you or I have any impact, any idea the impact our small acts of faithfulness can have on those around us. We might never see the difference. We might not know how God is using our faithfulness. And while we might not know, we can choose hope. Hope that God is at work in us and through us, and that our job is to simply be faithful to follow wherever he's going. We can choose to hope that God can work with whatever we bring to the table in the middle of our fears, our worries, our disappointments, our weakness, that God can work with that. So each morning, each day, we can choose hope. It doesn't take a conscious effort to slip into protection mode of guarding and protecting and hiding and isolating. That will happen naturally if we let it. But hope requires a choice. As Jacques Philippe continues about this idea of hope, he says, in the same way, hope is a choice that often demands an effort. That it's easy to worry, easy to get discouraged, easy to be afraid. Those things come naturally, but hoping means trusting. And when we hope, we're not passive, we're acting. And so today, we can act, and we can choose to step in today with a hope and an anticipation of what God is doing. Hope, with all of its glorious uncertainty, naivety, and childlike faith. Hope, when it's in Jesus, that will never put us to shame. Hope that Jesus is King and that he's with us and that he meets us where we're at. So today, let's choose hope.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us for worship Sunday mornings at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple, Google, and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.